What in the world have you left me up here?
This thing's got a, there's a timer going. It's counting.
That's recording.
That is needed. Okay, all right.
I thought that was a warning of some kind. So.
It starts flashing red.
Yeah, at a certain point as well.
I know, sure, I took you and walked off.
I did, yes. I'm just following the example of my older brother Don on that point. All right. You know, a couple of years ago, it's good to see that Don is doing a series of expositions through the parables. A couple of years ago, I came and did expositions in John chapter 17, and Brother Jason, was it, McClanahan? He talked about the sufferings, the physical sufferings of John Calvin. This year, someone else gets to do the expository series, and I'm going to be talking about another type of suffering. Suffering of some sort or another is always relevant to believers because it's an ever-present reality for us. If you'll turn this morning, for starters, however, to Psalm 147. We'll begin at Psalm 147. This is not an exposition of these verses so much as this is just a good place to introduce and start. And we'll read verses 1 through 5. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. We agree on that, didn't we? We just did. For it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. The next time you stand outside and are stunned in amazement at the sight of the spectacle of the universe, and that he's the God who knows the number of the stars, knows each of them individually, the God declared here to be of abundant power and infinite knowledge, just consider how much more amazing that makes the rest of what you just read. That God draws near to the brokenhearted. That God is not distant. That God cares for such people and binds up their wounds. That God lifts up the humble. As I walk around this camp this year and just explore and see the beauty of this place, and it occurs to me I'm not worthy to enjoy such happiness, the pleasure of being at such a beautiful spot, not worthy of such fellowship with such delightful brethren, not worthy to teach this. I took a year off from teaching, largely because it was personally necessary. And during that year, a pastor in Arizona asked me if I might come and bring a message on depression. Well, bring two messages on depression at a Bible conference for them. Had 9 months to work on it. 9 months to work on that while teaching on nothing else, in order to set things in order for me. It was a good 9 months. And with such a marvelous, gracious, wonderful God as this that we've read of running the universe, well, no wonder some of our fathers in the faith said, man's chief end is to glorify this God and to enjoy this God forever. Those are words that are familiar in churches like yours and mine. We're made to glorify God and to enjoy Him, which we know sounds both reasonable and agreeable. But there are times when, no matter how wonderful God is, we seem unable to react or respond to the idea of enjoying Him, or much else for that matter, with any hearty agreement at all, with any pleasure at all. Haven't there been times in your life, and if not in yours, other people that you know, who you would have just wanted to withdraw and pull away from anyone who would try to persuade you that you should be enjoying anything in life because you weren't? And for reasons that you couldn't explain, perhaps, you couldn't. Enjoying even the most good and beautiful and perfect one just seemed undoable. And the call to glorify God, when you're depressed, hearing that you're supposed to glorify God can seem like just another overwhelming duty put on the top of the big duty pile. A huge additional duty on the pinnacle, making it all the more depressing. And all the while, you're not denying that he's worthy. Oh yes, he is worthy. You're more than willing to agree. So that means since you're not enjoying or glorifying him and he's worthy, it's your own fault. Which makes it more depressing. For the depressed, glorifying God or enjoying him is really scarcely on the radar at all. It's more like life exists for one goal. When will I stop feeling this way? When will I have happiness or joy over anything again? When you're depressed, the journey of life is such a burden because you don't even know how to take a step in the right direction, much less aim for loftier goals than that. Someone telling you what to do to end the depression seems like no answer at all. A list of do's, a list of how-to's doesn't work for the depressed. You're not going to get any how-to's this week in these messages. The depressed person has given up hope in doing. He seems to have, in his own mind, he hasn't tried it all, but he feels like he has, and it didn't work. He yearns to be delivered, he yearns to be rescued, he yearns to be changed. Well, that said, does this group, I trust we don't need a reminder that the answer to depression, as to every other malady that we know of, is the gospel again. It's our gospel. You can't do it yourself, and you know that. And if we know that we can't do it ourselves, then it should be no burden to be directed to seek help in another, to seek deliverance in Christ. The larger and more daunting an opposition is, the more a wise man seeks help to face it, to conquer it, to survive it. And depression is usually hitting us from several sides at once, with numerous causes. The old saying goes, the man who is his own attorney has a fool for a client. You ever hear that? I've known of people that tried that, didn't work out very well. Ended up going to prison for a long time. Because they're up against bigger opposition than they thought they'd face. And the people they were arguing against were better at arguing than they were. And they got crushed. And so are you. You're up against bigger obstacles than you can face. And especially when you're depressed. And why should you try to fight the dirty, down in the trenches, spiritual warfare of depression with some list of things that you can do instead of finding a route to the advocate who can plead for you? Much of what depression does to a Christian floods him with self-doubts and lack of assurance, and even a persuasion that the reason he's depressed is probably rooted in his own sin. If men do not have enough skill to plead their own cause before a human judge and jury so that ends up leading them to trouble, how do we think that we know how to manage when we are sharing the universe with the skillful accuser of the brethren and the justice of a holy God and the activity of our own conscience with the law of God written on it, even by new covenant promise written on our very hearts? Your depression is not just inside your head when you're depressed. It's spiritual warfare. And the battles over you are observed and waged every day of your life in heaven and hell. It's just that when you're depressed, you're feeling it more potently. So don't try to plead on your own against the accuser. Nor plead on your own. You know better than to plead on your own before a holy God. You need Jesus Christ the righteous to plead for you. You cannot escape that sin is involved somewhere. Do I mean by saying that when you're depressed, you're in sin? Not necessarily. We'll talk about that today too. But I do mean that every day of your life, on your happiest day or your most depressed day, you're still full of sin. That's true on your most cheerful day, much less on a depressed one. But I'll make no mistake about this and assert this. Though sin can contribute to us being depressed, can contribute to us getting depressed or staying depressed. There's no definite proof that every depression is caused by acts of rebellion in your heart against God. That's not an established fact at all biblically. No more than being sick is. It's part of being a creature in an accursed world. There would not be sickness or misery, no, nor depression of any kind without sin in the world. But you being sick or deeply grieved, even appearing miserable to others and being grieved for a lasting time in there, does not necessarily mean that sin in you has caused that. Is it a sinful state of mind to be repented of? Or is it sometimes another condition to be walked into the glory of God? We can be depressed because of disappointments or loss, because of outcomes we did not desire. As one of our elders in there in Tulsa, Oklahoma puts it, he says, sometimes you're down because you're not getting something you want, and sometimes you're down because you're getting something you don't want. And there can be sin in that, yeah, because sometimes what needs to change is your wants. But then we can be depressed because of deferred hopes and ambitions, when those hopes are quite decent and reasonable ones. We can be depressed due to a long trial in which heart-crushing problems just linger and don't seem like they're ever going to go away. They drag on and on. We can be depressed due to enduring severe mental and physical strains that tax our humanity and our health and rob us of sleep or sap our strength. You can even be depressed because God is doing something with you, working in your life. Perhaps He is abasing you, humbling and lowering you. Romans 12 says that we mustn't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. But sometimes we do, and He will humble us and show us, here is how you ought to think of yourself. And it can be depressing for periods of time to see our insufficiency, our great inadequacy. He may be breaking you of unhealthy dependence on your own wisdom and skills and strength, breaking you from pride over progress in the Christian life. This much is for sure. Depression is always spiritual in nature. It's about God and you and what you think about those realities. Now, when depression dominates us, consumes our frame of mind, controls us so that we can think of little else, so that although we're told to rejoice in the Lord always, we say, you know, I rarely rejoice in the Lord ever. When our faith has grown that dim or weak, has faltered, then certainly you have sound basis to look at yourself and say, there's something wrong with my walk here. When a hopeless obsession consumes you so that all that matters is I want the pain internally, the suffering I feel in my mind to end. I want this agony to end. That's foremost. And you want nothing else more than that. Well, yes, then your depression has become sinful. There's no doubt about that. But, you know, if you want to help the depressed, and there are going to be throughout these messages interjections of how you can take the points that I'm giving you and use them to help someone else who's depressed. Talking with the depressed person. Have you tried to talk with a depressed person about whether his state of mind, his depression, is sin? How far did that go? Such a waste of time at that point, usually, because by that time, he's usually thinking, well, you know, yeah, everything I do is pretty much sin, whatever. You know? What difference does it make if my depression is sinful? Everything about me is sinful. Everything I think or do is sinful. So just asserting that in his hearing is not going to be wise to help him. Depression is theological. But you may not be able to lead him to sound theological conclusions in such a direct manner. You're going to have to take some time with him. Depression may not be sinful at its outset, but yes, we can be buried with it in a way that we cease to even look to Christ to deliver us from it. When laziness or self-pity prolongs the frame of mind to the point where we who are the blood-bought property of the Son of God are reduced to an incapacitated vessel, that's we will find some attitudes that we need to be repenting of, then yes, for sure. If we stay stuck there and aren't willing to grasp the life preserver, that will at least help us float for the time being, because we've reasoned to ourselves that clinging is futile, that it takes a kind of effort that I don't want to exert. No, we mustn't get so lazy that we won't even reach to hold on. Please. It may be fruitless as to getting happy. But even if you're in pain, it won't be fruitless as regards being a living sacrifice. Even if for a time, not a very happy one. The devil will tell you that there's no reason to lift your head and look to Christ. He'll say, well, you tried that already and you're still sad. So what good is it? The flesh will tell you that it's futile to try to lift your head. The world will tell you that we know some fun ways to live, that we know some ways that'll lift your head. Just come with us. We'll get you out of that. But aside from the world and your flesh and the devil, guess what? Even many Christians, well-meaning ones of your own church, might tell you that while you're in this depressed frame of mind, you can't glorify God. You can't glorify God this way. And I have the pleasure of telling you that I think biblically they're wrong. In this first hour today, we can see that you can, in fact, glorify God while you are depressed. And once we accept that, maybe we can make it our aim not so much to be happy or to get out of the depression, but in whatever state I am. We're really talking now, whatever state I am, to keep living to the glory of God, even this condition. Consider with me for a moment, for about 20 minutes, we're going to examine the breadth of terms the Word of God uses for this condition, the shades of this common human condition. So common that a lot of you can't expect to get through the journey of this life without experiencing it at some time or another, maybe once, maybe a few times. That doesn't mean that every biblical word that you're about to hear in this survey will ring true for each of us. Some of them will ring more true. Some of them you'll identify with more than others. But they are shades of what we mean by depression. Depression is our sweeping term, if you will, for a wide variety of thoughts, emotional experiences, feelings, attitudes. The Bible speaks of people being, for instance, to start with a very familiar one, Psalm 42. The sons of Korah. You've read this passage before. Perhaps when you felt like them in this way, this man who speaks of his soul thirsting for God. He feels far from God. Verse 3, his tears are his food day and night. He pours out his soul. He misses the fellowship of the people of God. We don't know what happened. And in verse 5, he says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And he repeats it in verse 11. And he repeats it at the end of the next psalm, Psalm 43 and verse 5. He's cast down. And he exhorts himself to hope in God. The scripture speaks of the Lord abasing people. I'm not going to turn you to every reference that I cite. Job speaks about how good it is of God that he looks on everyone who is proud and abases them. We've all had times that we needed that, and we have to admit that God was good when he decided to do it. It's a word for being lowered, brought down a notch. We need to be frequently broken of pride. And when we're being, just ponder with me, this is my initial shot over the bow at the theory that all depression is sinful. So if God decides to abase you, and that causes feelings of being down, answer the question with me, can that be sanctifying or not? You bet it's sanctifying. Can it be good for us in a moral sense then that we are down? Much better than you were before he decided to put you down. You know the answer. Yes, it's good for us. The broken, lowered frame of mind that goes with it is a part of the sanctification. So it's not always sin to recognize I'm being abased. It might be a first step in learning a new realm of righteousness in your walk. There are scriptures that speak of being anxious. You're familiar, Philippians 4:6, about do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So there's something about anxiety. We say worry or stress, found that way, that translated that way in other Bible versions. Something about that can make us less thankful, less peaceful, less prayerful, less trusting, according to that verse, which then becomes quite sinful. But on the other hand, people are described sometimes in the scriptures as anxious with no hint at all that it was a sinful response. I suppose it depends on how preoccupying it is or what else is going on in the mind. Paul describes himself just a chapter or so before. He says, don't be anxious about anything. He tells us, well, I was anxious. I want to be less anxious over my friend Epaphroditus. And he uses the same word. And he doesn't confess it as sinful. He just says it's something that's lingering heavy on his mind that he'd like to be less absorbed with. So there's more to this anxiety thing than we've simplified it to be. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And yet still he's very clear that being married is every bit as sanctified a condition and holy and godly a condition as singleness is. So I would say the point is bears asserting that there's a kind of anxiety that's sinful and there's a kind of anxiety or anxiousness that's not. Job speaks of his complaints, and he's not the only one to talk this way in the scriptures. Job 23 and verse 2, he says, my complaint is bitter and my hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Now, when we hear complaining or groaning, we immediately think of sinful responses as a rule. That's usually our first thought about those, and they often are. Stop your complaining. Quit your moaning and groaning. But some Psalms speak of a man pouring out his complaint before the Lord. And he senses that he's welcomed and heard. Romans 8 says that we're groaning as we pray and attributes it to the work of the Spirit of God in our praying. Who was it that said that sometimes when you lack words and you're groaning, that's when you're most spiritually praying? So again, there can be more to this. Israel is said to have groaned under their slavery. Exodus 2. And who wouldn't groan over being enslaved, being the property of other people that make you work long days? And it moved the ear of God, it says, not to anger with them, but to compassion towards them, to hear them. David prayed, consider my groaning, Lord. There are psalms that speak of us being crushed. Psalm 34, 18 says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. To stay crushed and brokenhearted would not be a condition any of us would envy. We would rather feel uplifted or encouraged. It's not a pleasant feeling to be brokenhearted. And yet, the very first psalm we read about the Lord heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Someone once said, I don't know if it's true, I've read somewhere, a Puritan once said that there are more promises in Scripture to the brokenhearted individual than to any other kind of person in the world. Sounds like obtaining a broken heart might put you in prime position to be greatly blessed, but it feels really lousy. But that doesn't mean it's a bad thing. Then, of course, there's just our key word, depressed. Is that used in Scripture? Well, of course, it depends on which Bible version you've got. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, I think it's in, I use the ESV, but I believe it was in the NIV and the New American Standard, that he says that when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fightings within and fears without. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Not just, did you notice that? We were depressed and he comforted us by the coming of Titus. He didn't comfort me in my personal devotions. He didn't comfort me as I meditated on the word. He comforted me by sending my friend. That's interesting. So is it always wrong to take encouragement from a friend? And you know, you're relying too much on people. Well, if somebody says that to you next time, you tell them that Paul was comforted by the coming of Titus. Gotcha. You know? Back off. You know? Then there's despair. Job 24 speaks of people who despair of life. God prolongs the life of the mighty by his power, and they rise up when they despair of life. Sometimes despair of life is a first step to rising up. Sometimes it's not sinful. Sometimes it's part of the route to encouragement. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Remember that? 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. Paul says, due to heavy afflictions in ministry, reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. Psalm 69. It doesn't seem to be, there's nothing about it that seems to be proposed as a sinful state of mind, but apparently because people were speaking against him when he was quite innocent. Have you ever worked really hard and long on something and put a lot of effort into it, a lot of time into it, and ended up just really dissatisfying and feeling something like this? That so I turned and I gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Solomon said that, Ecclesiastes 2. Dissatisfied deeply with this world and its rewards. I put a lot of effort into that garden or that wall or that farm or that project. Permissible things, decent permissible things to be enjoyed to the glory of God. And then I ended up deeply dissatisfied over it. So I did what I did to try to glorify God. I'm still dissatisfied with the results. Something about these physical things in this world left me depressed and disappointed. There's not much to it. So was being weaned from things of this world a good thing? You read Ecclesiastes. Was that a good thing for Solomon or not? Yeah, it was good. It was good to be weaned from perhaps what seems to be some excessive reliance on satisfaction and pleasure in this world, even though he found it depressing. There was good occurring in it. Two words that get used together, distressed and downcast. You've read this when in Matthew 9 it says Jesus looked on the multitudes, and as he saw them, he didn't feel a rebuke coming on. It says he felt compassion for them as he observed that they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. The Lord Jesus' disciples, after hearing the news that he would be killed, it says they were greatly distressed. He took with him Peter and James and John into the garden, and he was distressed. Not them, it says, but he was distressed and troubled. We know it can't be a sinful condition if our Lord experienced it. And here's an unselfish distress. That believer that we referred to a while ago, that Paul was anxious over, Epaphroditus, says that he was distressed about his brothers and sisters in the Philippian church. He was distressed because he heard that you heard that he was ill. And he was distressed over your grief about him. Well, that's very unselfish. You can't say, well, Epaphroditus, you just shouldn't be sad over them. I love them. I'm distressed over the fact that they're worried about me. A weak but righteous man named Lot was distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, 2 Peter 2. And hasn't the sinful bent of the world around you and your nation made you feel a lot like Lot these days? The trend of our nation, hasn't it gotten you depressed? Now, is that a sinful depression, or is that more of a righteous reaction that this vexes you? Which one makes more sense in your mind? So you begin to see that calling all depression transgression is kind of a shallow way to talk about it. Yeah, I've been depressed at times over the last 8 years as I look at this administration and my nation, and I don't think it's sinful to feel that way at every moment. Yeah, it can get carried away. Then you've got, you know, here's a sample of when it gets carried away. It's found in Psalm 73 when Asaph says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I became like a beast toward you. Well, I think it's safe to say that that sounds like sinful depression. You know, I'm bitter. I'm like a beast. I'm behaving like a wild animal. I'm just so angry. He's more than down. He's bitterly down. But then even we can't even interpret every use of the word bitterness as sinful. There are times it refers to people as weeping bitterly. A way of speaking of passionate grief. Job again speaks of something like that when he says in chapter 7, verse 3, I am allotted months of emptiness and nights of misery are apportioned for me. And are you going to be one of the counselors like Job's friends who will tell him that because you feel empty and because you feel miserable, we are going to look for the reason, the sinful reason in you that you're there? You know that you've read Job enough to know that was a mistake on their part. Would you call him sinful for being depressed when every night he misses all of his children who are dead? Or would you, unlike his friends, weep with the man who weeps, as Paul told us to. Now, at times, what we call depression might be described as the way we see Cain. Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? Two things there, God said to him. Now, there's more than anger makes people's face fall. There are a lot of different things that can make one's face fall. If you want to help the depressed, you may have to explore. Here's one of the first hints I'll give you about assisting them. Sometimes it's caused by anger, and sometimes the anger is caused by the depression. And if you're going to be helpful, sometimes you've got to figure out which one's the driver. Which one's driving this thing? Because there are people who are angry, and angry people are rarely happy, so they usually have a manifestation of depression that flows from it. But if you explore enough, you'll find the real problem here is you're just very angry over something. And other times there are depressed people, and well, you know, the driver is depression. And depressed people are they're in a weakened frame of mind and much more likely to be reactive to events that hurt, and whereas the same event might make you a little annoyed, it would make them blow out in a temper tantrum. So in that case, the anger is a fruit of the depression. If you want to be helpful, you need to know which one's driving which. There's being fretful, and Psalm 37 shows us what a sinful and personally harmful frame of mind that is. Fretful, and it made him envious of the world. There's gloominess, another biblical word. And interestingly, James explicitly tells some people in his letter, wipe that smile off your face, that's the new Dennis version, and replace that with gloom, he says. Let your happiness and your gladness be turned to gloom and mourning. There's grief. Samuel grieved over Saul, it says, as a godly man will grieve over an ungodly ruler at times. And as we've already talked about, considering the politics of our own nation, that can be a righteous reaction. If you've grieved at times these recent years, some might call your mood depression. It can be a depressing time to be an American. But it resembles Lot's vexation over Sodom in a lot of ways. There are proverbs that speak of having a heavy heart. One of my favorites that makes an awful lot of sense. Proverbs 25 and verse 20. Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day and like vinegar on soda. Would you, if it was sub-freezing temperatures outside here, would you try to encourage one of your brothers by saying, here, you've got that heavy coat on. Let me just yank that off you on this sub-zero freezing day. What kind of helper are you? I need this coat. He says, it's kind of like that, to sing happy songs to a heavy heart. You know, Sovereign Grace Music put together an album a few years ago, and I remember Bob Coughlin talking about it when they created this music called Come Weary Saints. And it was a whole set of songs based on the Psalms of Lament. Because sometimes you'll find that whereas a cheerful song may not encourage your depressed friend much, he may relate to a mournful psalm without a tune. That's why we love the Psalms. You know that over 60 of them are laments. There's hopelessness. Job again speaks of how my days are coming to their end without hope. There's lowliness. Being in a lowly condition is not appealing. But when Isaiah 57:15 says that I'm the God who dwells in a high and holy place, but also with the brokenhearted and lowly, to revive the spirit of the lowly. But what if he's keeping us lowly in spirit then, to wean us from earthly things and to draw our affections to higher things? Then it's a good thing to be lowly. And we're told, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's that mysterious passage in Ecclesiastes 7 about how it's better to go to a funeral than to a party, because there the righteous see life with some depth and with some of the meaning that's really there. There are times to dance and laugh, but Ecclesiastes 3 says there's also a time to mourn and weep. We may refer at times to our depression as being overwhelmed. Ezekiel says, I sat down overwhelmed as I considered my people's condition. Ezekiel 3:15. He sat down overwhelmed for 7 days and says he did nothing. Now, wouldn't you, if you had a friend who just absolutely did, just incapacitated completely, did nothing for a week at all, might we call it sin? If God doesn't charge Ezekiel with sin and he doesn't confess it as sin. For a whole different, for instance, a man that was brought down in the depths to repentance in 2 Corinthians 2, that case of church discipline that we have. And Paul says, you know, that I don't want you to leave this man overwhelmed so that he will not experience excessive sorrow. Remember that? 2 Corinthians 2:7. And interestingly, I think that's not because so much it would mean that he was left in sin as it would mean that your church has been sinful to not encourage him. You left him in excessive sorrow when you should be his encouragers now that he's repented. Then there's just the simple word sadness. In Nehemiah 2, we're told that the king observed Nehemiah in a state of sadness. Remember that? Over the condition of his people. Why are you sad? He said, I'm sad because my people's city is broken down. Its walls are destroyed. In front of a lost king, he was sad. Was that a bad testimony? No, it was a good testimony. It was a good testimony that he loved his city, that he loved his people. It was a manifestation of love. Do you think if you met a believer from Iraq today and he was in deep sadness of heart, would you say, well, you know, you really should rejoice in the Lord more? Even though your whole village and everyone you know has been slaughtered. Does that sound like what Paul would tell you to do to encourage someone like that? I doubt it. Then there's descriptions of people that are sorrowful. The disciples were sorrowful that the Lord was leaving. The disciples at Ephesus were sorrowful that Paul was going to leave them, Acts 20, that they would not see his face again, and they didn't. And that was a sorrow that never left them in this life. Was that wrong? No, it was good. It was lasting. We talk about closure, I think, too much in our culture. Closure, as though we can put every grief behind us. I've gradually gotten old enough to realize that some losses you don't put behind you, you just learn to live with them. And you learn to bear it by the grace of God and adjust and accept the pain that's part of life. It doesn't close. When one member suffers, all the members are to suffer with him. 1 Corinthians 12. Is anyone suffering? Let him pray, says James 5. And praying with him is one of the best things you can do. Hannah speaks of being so deeply troubled that she cannot speak because she wanted a child. We read of people being undone. We read of prophets and others saying, woe is me, a very common biblical expression. Woe is me because of my hurts and my wound, my grief. This is an affliction that I must bear. That's Jeremiah, the depressed prophet. We read of people being vexed. We read of people in all these states of mind. And you see that depression takes on a lot more forms than just one. Any of those words might be a way to describe a person who's depressed. When you've been depressed, maybe you felt like several of them at once. But I want you to not think so much of then, I have depression or I am depressed. But rather, it's really sounder to think of ourselves as on a continuum somewhere. We're all in varied, imperfect states of mind. Every one of us. Our minds are ever, all our lives, going through a Romans 12:1 transformation, the renewing of our minds. But people talk about being a little depressed or major depression. If they've had psychology classes, they'll talk about dysthymic disorder or situational depression for a little one, or they'll talk about clinical depression for a deep one. But far more wisdom and a sounder way of thinking and a more compassionate understanding of others in their various human experiences manifested by a friend who is willing to explore what kind of relational problems are there here? If I see that you're depressed or downcast or saying woe is me or brokenhearted or any of these descriptions we've talked about, what's going on in your relationships? What are your expectations? What's your physical health and diet? What's your theology and your beliefs? What's going on in his thought life? Listen to him talk. What does he talk about most? What's incessantly on his mind? And all this helps us get that other question out of the way, by the way. Is it, you know, is every Christian who's depressed in a state of sin? I'm saying that I think it's been manifestly shown that all those conditions that we just described are sometimes found in godly men and women. It made me ask, at some point during my first study of this, when I was preparing it for those churches in Arizona, it made me ask the question, you know, why doesn't anybody ever ask, in this sinful world with so much wrong around us and so much wrong in you, how can you be content and happy and not be in sin? How could you possibly be a happy person and not be in a sinful state of mind? How dare you? With your sins, with the world's sins, do you have any right to enjoy life? Do you have any right to be in a good mood considering your sin and the state of the world and the damage sin has done to you and your family and loved ones and friends? On what basis could a godly man be happy? Well, if raising that question should hopefully help you see the absurdity of asking the reverse. If you're in a down frame of mind, does that mean you're in sin? Well, can a Christian pray and not sin as he does? Well, you can pray righteously and you can pray sinfully. That's why James had to give his rebuke in chapter 4 and say sometimes, you know, you don't have what you ask for because you ask wrongly. You're asking for things you shouldn't even ask. Can a Christian worship and not be in sin? Well, you tell me. Think about where your mind has gone sometimes during worship services. What have you been thinking about? What have you been looking at? Can a Christian with teaching gifts teach without sinning? I've heard prominent pastors, well-known pastors at Bible conferences asked, you know, after all your years in ministry and your age and experience, what sins do you still deal with? And the first thing I remember hearing out of one well-known pastor's mouth was, pride. Pride, he said, because I'm apparently a big deal. People think I'm important. I have to fight pride. The fact is we can sin in almost any frame of mind. And we can walk righteously in perhaps almost any frame of mind except for the frame of mind that embraces temptation and says, I want to do it, rather than resist it. But walking in righteousness, I'm asserting now, to drive the final nail in, walking in righteousness does not necessarily correlate more closely to feeling good and upbeat and pleasant feelings than feeling down. There's no way, being honest with the survey that we just did, to come to that conclusion. So instead of getting hung up on questions of whether or not a depressed Christian is in sin, why don't we quit bothering asking or asserting that and start asking how to glorify God when I'm down? Because I think it's very clear we can. God can have his intended purposes for us. And sure, yes, despite a world of sin around us and in ourselves, yes, we can be glad and joyful without sin. Because despite all the wrongs in this world, there's still a lot to rejoice in. We're not charged to rejoice over everything. Rejoice in the Lord always doesn't mean be happy over everything always. It means that even if other things make you miserable, be happy about what you have in the Lord. That's why Peter could say that we don't just rejoice even though there are various trials. He said, we rejoice while we're grieved by various trials. You ever think about that? Right in one sentence. You rejoice in this world while you're grieved by various trials. Those two things are wrapped together. There's no clash between them. There are things we ought to mourn and grieve, and there are things we ought to rejoice in, and they're a blend in our minds. But sometimes when the mourning and grieving lingers a while, and we are low and we get stuck there, we label it depression. Don't be asking, what's wrong with me? That's more the language of psychiatry. How have I sinned might be a right question, but it also might not be the right road necessarily in this case. The right questions are, where do I turn? And since we know the answer to that, really, the real right question is, am I turning to him in this frame of mind or am I not? Some turn to isolation. Some turn to bed. Some turn to drink. Some turn to drugs. Some turn to people, too many and too much. Some turn to random sex. Many turn away from God. Some turn to God. How will you make the correct turn in depression? So, to borrow the idea from John Piper, so that you don't waste your depression. Yeah. Oh, with a great reluctance to use the word do, because it sounds so simplistic to say do anything. If you hear the word do in my upcoming points, try so much to recognize that this is not a to-do list, as it is suggestive thoughts of things that I think might help lift you out. And the rest of today's study and then tomorrow's message will speak to things that I think one can focus on by the grace of God when one of these facets of what we just looked at in the Word of depression starts to overcome you. There are 10 or 11 of them. I don't remember how many at this point, and I've modified them a little bit even late last night and early this morning, and realized a couple of them could be lumped together. The first one, it seemed to me this really should be first. Resist the temptation to be annoyed or angry at God. You've got to start by resisting the temptation to be annoyed or angry at God. Because the key is Him, isn't it? The key is Him. And you can't run to Him or lean on Him if you're embittered with Him. So you mustn't let anger at God get a footing in your heart. In fact, really, any habits of anger at all will almost certainly lead to you being angry with God. Because anger commonly masters those it possesses. You can talk to me about how there's such a thing as righteous anger, and I can talk to you. I've said that too. You know, aren't we always the first when we feel anger to say, well, mine is righteous anger? Fact is, you know, just admit it. We are rarely righteously angry. And anger does commonly gain control of those it possesses, and it does not succumb to control as to its objects very well. That's why anger so commonly lashes out at the people that it claims to love. When we give way to anger, its outbursts are often another manifestation of discouragement, a discouragement that has become spiritually inactive about pursuing what's good for us, and instead decides to rage in ways that harm us. Often raging out of a disappointment that just wants to lash out. And out of a feeling that I believe, I've long believed that God is good and that God is wise, but it doesn't seem, I don't see any goodness or wisdom in this. I don't spot it. I don't recognize it. And you do have to recognize, one of the things you've got to face when you're depressed is you've got an enemy who's trying to change your basic theology about God. He is taking advantage of the moment, and he wants to transform your thoughts about God's goodness and God's wisdom and God's power. And he would like to raise doubts in your mind about that. In fact, he is smart enough to detect that you've probably already got some doubts raised about it, and he's going to capitalize on that and see if he can entrench you in that frame of mind. The line between mourning and grief, and indignation and anger is often a really fine one. A very thin line, and we slip across before we know it. And suddenly I've gone from mourning to rage. And while you're in the vicinity of that line, you know what your mind is doing? You're assigning blame for how you feel. What or who is to blame for this? And who is more available to shoulder blame than the one and only one we know who has sovereign power over everything? He could change it all in a minute if he would. I know that, and yet he's still leaving me in this condition that's breaking my heart. So why am I suffering so? Why am I so miserable? What can be good about this? What you must do, you've got to at that point transport yourself across that line that you've crossed in past times. And realize, you know, every time I ever felt this way, I eventually repented. Every time I was thinking like this, after a while, you know, after 79 rebukes from my wife, I eventually admitted I was wrong. I finally, you break, you know. You've got to calm yourself with that certainty that I don't know now, but I will agree and know hereafter. My knowledge of the full picture is so fantastically limited. At the very bottom of the pit, the bottom of your most depressed pit, come on, you can admit it and agree. You can still believe, and it's only step one to believe that I know that he who gave his own son for me will not withhold any good thing from me. He's just got very sophisticated ways of delivering it. Of delivering his blessings and his good things. Ways that I probably wouldn't do it. And yet, face the fact that if you've ever disciplined your children, you recognize, well, I sort of do understand. I have delivered blessing through affliction. I have brought about the peaceable fruit of righteousness through chastisement. I was told that God is like that, like a good father. So that's the first point. Resist the temptation to be annoyed or angry with God. The second, you've got to keep believing that God's plan of suffering to make you like Christ is a good thing. Got to keep believing that God's plan to make you like Christ through suffering is a good thing. If you haven't seen this before, you really ought to have see it now. There'll probably be someone, or maybe more than one someone, that has not seen this connection in Romans 8:28. Take a look there. I'm trusting that most of you know it, but if this is new to you, this may be the best moment of the message for you. Romans 8:28 is hastily pinned on all suffering, right? Well, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. To those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. People quote that to each other. Christians throw that at each other like a Band-Aid, and they don't even know what it means. What's the good? God works all things together for good. What's the good? The next verse tells you what's the good thing that he's doing. The good that he's doing is for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. He's conforming us to the image of his son. That's the good he's accomplishing through it. When suffering stuns you, know that God is not stunned. He's accomplishing a plan. And that plan includes and involves suffering. You and I have no conception of how much suffering it will take to make us even a little bit like Jesus. We think it can be done by a little suffering. We'd like to believe that. But to be like Christ requires that you join him on a lifetime path of suffering and sorrows. Why else would Paul say, for the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses, insults and hardships, persecutions and calamities, and I know that I must be a sharer in his sufferings and become like him in his death? So suffering is not contrary to love. And although you are never forsaken, you will be accompanied by the Holy Spirit, being driven into a wilderness of suffering. Won't be the Spirit keeping you from suffering. He will be with you as he drives you into a wilderness of suffering. Not kept from it, but kept in it. And this kind of thing makes us more like Christ because our needs and our areas of weakness, they get exposed. Oh, they get exposed the way a tornado exposes the contents of a house. It just tears that place apart so that you see what's inside. And it's hurled all over the yard and all over the neighbor's yard. All kinds of embarrassing stuff. Everything out in the open to be seen. And you unmistakably see where you're unlike him. And Christians who have been through this become more ready and willing than they ever thought they'd be to go through the troubles to learn where I'm not like him. When your ship sails in fine weather, you coast along without a care. But when a storm blasts your sin, you check for leaks and holes. In fact, you don't check for leaks and holes, you find them. You discover them. They're there, whether you were looking or not. And it makes us capable of seeing there can be good in being brought to grieving. One more point, and then I'll leave the remainder of them for tomorrow. No, I did cover the ones I wanted to cover. I'm sorry. I'm a man of many notes. I'm not one of these gifted preachers that can get up and talk without notes because I lose track of where I was. There are going to be many more ideas presented in the second message about how to fight and engage depression. Just understand as I close this session, they're not a checklist to bury yourself with that you've got to do them all. Some days you'll pick one or two of those things that I'm going to suggest, and they'll really resonate with you and be the prescription that you need. They'll be things that will help you. But accept that whether you're the one who's depressed or whether you're trying to help someone who's depressed, accept that overcoming depression, brothers and sisters, it's not a decision. And it's not a revelatory moment. And it's not something that you can just shake somebody out of, like you would shake, you know, a cloak off of them. No, it's more like an infection that has become part of them. And it's built into their very nature at this point. It's a process. And part of why it's a process is that God is at work in it. God is teaching you to walk with Him. God is teaching you to prefer Him to happiness in this world. God is weaning you, and He is working His good plan in your life, not just after depression, but during it. It's not excluded from the things that He can work together with for good. Because you go back and review those words and some of the passages I cited, and you see that all of those things God was using to sanctify His people. And He'll use it to sanctify you if you decide not to waste your depression by simply saying there's nothing possibly good about it. God can work good through it and within it. We'll see more about that tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, we are, as spiritual doctors and diagnostics, we are such ignoramuses. We would know nothing without Your word. We would confuse ourselves yet more by relying on the theories of men. We thank You that we have Your word. We thank You that we have that You have been so gracious and kind to even record the experiences and prayers and thoughts, descriptions of their sufferings and agonies internally of Your people as part of Your inspired word, so we might see ourselves on those pages and some of these moments that we experience. Thank You for Your abundant grace, and thank You that in every condition that we find ourselves, there is always hope in the gospel. And we ask that You'll continue to nourish us this day on words of Your truth and build us up through fellowship with one another. Make us encouragers of one another, comforters to one another, as ones in whom Your Spirit dwells, and build us up these days in the most holy faith that You've delivered to us. Thank You in Christ's name. Amen.